This morning, we launch into our study of Philippians. And as we often do when we're beginning a new book, we'll take a morning really to orient ourselves to it. And we're not going to get very deep into it at all. We're just going to get a 30,000-foot perspective. And the easiest way to organize this kind of an introductory message I've found is just who, what, when, where, how, why, asking those basic questions. Lord, as we dig in, again, we ask that you would meet us and speak to us and love us in your word, in your name. Amen. Hey, by the way, if you're home, we are going to be celebrating communion this morning. So at some point during the message, feel free to look for some juice, crackers, bread, something that you can use to partake of communion with us. Who, what, when, where, why, how, not necessarily in that order. We get the who in the very first verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So it's still Paul writing. That hasn't changed since last week. He's joined, at least in this letter, by Timothy, his son in the Lord, his faithful co-laborer. So Timothy has joined Paul in Rome, and they're together as Paul writes this. The when and the where we don't get to for a little while in the letter, but there's a reference to chains in verse 13, and there's some other textual clues. We know that it's 61-ish AD, 61 AD, give or take a year. And Paul is where we left him at the end of Ephesus. He's still under house arrest in Rome. If you're visiting with us, or if you're joining our study in progress, and all you've ever known here is we've been in Ephesians for a while. Ephesians is part of a bigger study. We've been studying for the last several years through the life of Paul chronologically. We started, I don't know how many years ago, 5 years ago maybe? We started in Acts chapter 9, and from the very beginning, for the first appearance of Paul back when he was still called Saul, we looked at Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus and his conversion and his early ministry in Jerusalem and his time in the desert in Arabia and then his time in Tarsus, his ministry in Antioch and back in Jerusalem and his three missionary journeys during which he started writing letters, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans. And we studied each of those letters as we went chronologically when Paul wrote it over the course of his life and ministry. Paul's third journey, and this has even been where we've been spending time the last couple years, Paul's third journey brought him back to Jerusalem. That was Acts chapter 21. And after a misunderstanding at the temple, he was arrested, held in Caesarea for 2 years. Finally, he exercises his right to appeal to Nero, his right to appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, which is how he ended up in Rome after, you know, shipwreck along the way. The book of Acts ends with Luke telling us that Paul was in Rome for 2 years, awaiting to appear before Nero, awaiting his court date, essentially. And scholars disagree about whether that appearance ever actually happened. Did Paul stand before Nero? Some suggest that based on Luke's specificity about the time period, the fact that Luke says 2 years, he probably didn't. Because 2 years was the maximum time that they could hold Paul in custody, having appealed to Caesar, without actually giving him that appearance. So at the end of 2 years, it's certainly possible he was released. You know, you've been credited with time served, you're free to go, kind of a thing. Others disagree. Others look back at Acts chapter 9 and point out that the Holy Spirit said that Paul was going to be his witness, was going to testify for him before governors and kings. And based on that, well, he must have appeared before Nero. And others say, well, no, because he appeared before Festus and Felix and Agrippa, who was technically a king, all at the end of the book of Acts, and that's sufficient to fulfill that prophecy, and we don't know for sure. Did Paul ever appear before Nero? We don't know for sure. What we know is that 61, 62 AD, Paul was in custody. Afterwards, he was released. He continues his ministry for several years. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus, ends up back in Roman custody. He writes 2 Timothy, and he's ultimately executed around 66 or so. And that second prison stay in Rome, much less hospitable than Paul's current environment. much less hospitable than what Paul is currently experiencing as he puts pen to paper, quill to parchment, whatever it was, writing to the Philippians. Luke tells us at the end of Acts, Paul was staying in his own rented house. He was able to have visitors. He was able to preach and share the gospel, and he was able to write. And those are the letters that we've referred to as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and also Philemon, which we suspect was a cover letter accompanying Colossians. We don't know what order he wrote them in, so we're just taking them in the order that they appear in the Bible, somewhat arbitrarily. Because the order they appear in Scripture has nothing to do with chronology. We know that, right? Paul's letters are bundled into two big chunks. It's letters to churches, and then it's letters to people. And then within each category, it's longest to shortest, except Romans is first because Romans is the most comprehensive, so they're not chronological, is the point. Anyway, that's who and where and when Philippians is put together. Paul and Timothy in Rome, writing around 61 AD or so. What about the who and where that they're writing to? Well, that's the second part of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he's writing to the church in Philippi. That's the where Paul is writing to. What do we know about Philippi? Philippi was in northern Greece, was named after Philip of Macedon or Philip of Macedonia, who founded the city and named it after himself, Philip Alexander the Great's father. So Alexander the Great was a Nepo baby. But in Paul's day, even though it was part of Greece, in Paul's day, Philippi was a thoroughly Roman city. Originally, people settled there because the land was super fertile. It grew in importance because they found gold in the mountains nearby. It also grew in significance because it was on a major land route between Rome and Asia Minor. In Paul's day, it was sort of a strategic anchor over the Via Ignatia. There you see the map going all the way across Greece and over to Asia Minor, over to Turkey. And you can actually find remnants, ruins of the Via Ignatia on the next slide. Throughout that region, the Romans knew how to build roads. Still, the city still would not have ended up as significant as it was and as Roman in flavor and character as it was, except in 42 BC, a battle was fought that effectively ended the Roman Republic and launched the Roman Empire. For students of Roman history, this is where Mark Antony and Octavius defeated Brutus and Cassius, Octavius who later became Caesar Augustus. And if Roman history isn't your thing, that's cool. The important part for our purposes is after that battle, one of the most significant battles in the history of Rome, many soldiers settled in the region, and it was given the status of a Roman colony, and that was a big deal. It was under Roman law. The residents were Roman citizens. The art, the architecture, the currency, the dress, the language, all thoroughly Roman in character. And that's the city that Paul visits 10 years earlier. 10 years before he writes the letter to the Philippians, Paul visits that city for the first time. It's during his second missionary journey, so 51 AD or so. Paul brings the gospel to Europe for the very first time. And we read about it in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you wanted to put a finger there, it wouldn't be the worst use of your time. Acts chapter 16 tells us how Paul, with Timothy at that time as well, along with Luke and others, Silas, called by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia, to that part of what we would call Greece, northern Greece. I don't have my pointer, but you can see up there at the very top, he makes landfall at Neapolis and marches 6 miles inland to Philippi. We studied this together not that long ago. Paul, Timothy, and the others ministered first to a group of Jewish women they found praying down by the river. It took 10 Jewish men to constitute a synagogue, so the fact that this prayer group was gathering suggests that there weren't 10 Jews, or at least not 10 male observant Jews in the area. From that group, Paul meets a woman named Lydia. Lydia and her family get saved. She opens up her home to Paul and his team. After that, they encounter a young woman. Luke calls her a slave girl who's demonically possessed. Paul casts out the demon, but in doing so incurs the wrath of her masters because she was making the money fortune-telling. So Paul and his team end up dragged before magistrates who order them to be beaten and thrown in jail. But they didn't stay there long. We know the story. At midnight, they're worshiping, they're praying, they're singing hymns to God. Earthquake hits, doors fly open, chains fall off, and oh yeah, the jailer gets saved. We'll come back to that story in a moment. If you haven't already turned to Acts 16 again, you might want to. But that's who Paul's writing to, the church that was founded on that trip, the church that was founded on that day 10 years earlier, founded around an upper-class businesswoman, a lower-class slave girl, and a middle-class jailer. But why is Paul writing? We've been talking about this letter for like 10 minutes, and we haven't gotten to probably the most fundamental question. Why is Paul writing? And it's an interesting question, because there's why Paul thinks he's writing, and there's what he actually ends up saying. As far as we can tell, Paul picks up his pen, his quill, his writing instrument. Paul sits down intending to say thank you. We don't really get there until chapter 4. But chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, "You've done well that you shared in my distress. And you've done it before at the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia. You were the only church that was helping me. In Thessalonica, you sent aid and you helped me. And I wasn't asking for it, but you did it." Verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." You helped me at the beginning of my ministry. You've helped me since then, and you've helped me just now, just recently, with the gift that Epaphroditus delivered. So in a very real sense, this is a thank you note. This is why Paul's writing. He's expressing gratitude for the support of his ministry over the years, but especially just recently in Rome. Because even though Paul is a guest of the state, he's a prisoner of Rome, he was responsible for his own expenses. In that sense, it was a very different system than ours. The state paid to guard him and to make sure he didn't escape, but he would have been responsible for feeding himself, clothing himself, finding medicine and medical care. So Paul was very dependent on the kindness of his supporters to pay his expenses during this season. So the why behind this letter, I think at its foundation, is it's a thank you note. It's a letter of appreciation for financial support. Not to mention specifically appreciation for sending Epaphroditus, because in chapter 2 we learned that he almost died delivering the financial resources. But on his way to getting to the thank you, because it doesn't show up until chapter 4, on his way to saying thank you, Paul has a lot to say about a lot of other stuff. What Paul talks about in this letter includes the sovereignty of God, the person of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. He talks about justification and sanctification. He talks about who we are in Jesus and the implications of that. He talks about righteousness and holiness and community and generosity. But more than anything, beyond all that and even through all of that, more than anything in this letter, Paul talks about joy. I don't know if he intended to. I don't know if he set out to. I actually suspect he didn't. But the Holy Spirit clearly intended him to. Because in 104 verses, there are 16 references to joy or rejoicing. Chapter 1, verse 4, "In every request of mine, every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Verse 18, "Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Chapter 1, verse 25, he talks about the joy of faith. Chapter 2, verse 2, he asks them to fulfill his joy. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. You also be glad and rejoice with me." The end of chapter 2, he says, "I'm sending Epaphroditus that you may rejoice." The next verse, verse 29, "Receive him with all gladness," or joy. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord," he urges them. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice." Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and so on. 104 verses, 16 references. Paul can't go seven verses without coming back to this theme. They're not spread out that evenly, but you get the idea. What Paul thinks he's writing, or rather why Paul thinks he's writing, is to say thank you. But what he's actually writing keeps coming back to joy again and again and again, which I think is fascinating. I think it's fascinating that this is the theme, that this is the subtext of the letter, considering where Paul was when the church began, beaten and imprisoned, Acts 16. And I think it's fascinating considering where Paul is 10 years later. As he's writing, he's been in custody in one place or another for 4 or 5 years. First in Jerusalem, and then they move him because the Jews are trying to kill him, and then in Caesarea, and then in Rome. He's been in continual custody. The only interruption was when he was shipwrecked. Paul was in jail even as he was planting the church in Philippi, and he's in custody 10 years later writing to the church in Philippi. But both times, both places, his defining quality is joy. Joy all through this letter. Joy back in Acts 16, after being beaten and jailed, what is he doing? He's worshiping. He's praying and singing hymns of praise, he and his guys together. Even in prison, Paul is consumed with joy. And that confounds our natural minds, doesn't it? How is a person supposed to have joy under those circumstances? How can a person have joy, any joy at all, in the kind of situations Paul found himself in again and again? The answer's lurking there in the question, right? How is a person supposed to have joy in those circumstances? The question answers itself, because we know joy isn't about circumstances, right? Happiness is about circumstances. Joy, Warren Wiersbe says it well, joy is an inward peace and sufficiency not affected by outward circumstances, not dependent on what's happening around us or even on what's happening to us. Happiness is all about what's happening to me. Happiness is all about things going my way, me getting what I want, my needs being met, people being nice, life going well. Happy, happy, happy. Joy is a different thing altogether. Joy is a condition of the heart. And it has nothing to do with circumstances. Some of the most joyful people I've ever met have been experiencing the most difficult seasons of their lives. People grappling with terminal illness. People struggling in abject poverty. People in prison with no hope of parole. I've known people in all of those circumstances and more who still had unquenchable gladness of heart that came from knowing and trusting Jesus. How? It still wars with our sensibility, right? How is that possible? The easy answer is joy is a gift from God. The Bible tells us that. Joy is a gift from God. Psalm 4, God puts gladness or joy in our heart. God does. The world around us doesn't. We don't. God does. Specifically those of us who know Him. Psalm 16, in His presence is fullness of joy. It comes from Him. And Paul's going to expand on those thoughts in this letter, in those 16 mentions of joy. By the time we get done, we're actually going to have a fairly comprehensive theology of joy. But an awful big part of it is what we just came to. In His presence is fullness of joy. Being in His presence, knowing that He's present, enjoying His presence, trusting in His presence and His power. And we see that clearly even in the little bit we've covered. Just verse 1. You're starting to suspect that's all we're going to get to today, and you'd be right. Thinking about what Paul had, what had Paul in chains for the first time, when he first came to Philippi, when the gospel first came to Europe. And then thinking about what had him in chains now, 10 years later, as he's writing to Philippi, we see a really important piece of the puzzle. We see a critical aspect of laying hold of this thing called joy. What did both of those occasions have in common, other than Paul was in jail both times? Let me ask the question another way. What did both of those imprisonments have in common? Both times, Paul knew that he knew that he knew he was in God's will. Both times, Paul knew he was doing what God had called him to do, where God had called him to, the way God had called him to do it. He knew that he knew that he knew he was where God had brought him and where God intended to meet him. Think about how Paul ended up in Rome. It wasn't an accident. Behind bars, his life threatened, shipwrecked before he even got there. It wasn't a surprise. Nothing about that shocked or flummoxed Paul. I mean, the details maybe weren't exactly how he envisioned them, but the big picture he knew before it happened. He knew all the way in Acts 9, or at least God spoke it all the way back in Acts 9. The Holy Spirit promised Ananias, Acts 9:16, just immediately in the wake of Paul's conversion, the Holy Spirit says to Ananias, I will show him, I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's at the very beginning of Paul's ministry. And we know God keeps that promise, A, because God keeps his promises, and two, because years later, as he departs for Jerusalem in Acts 20, right before he's taken into custody, Paul tells the elders of the church of Ephesus, Acts 20:23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. God told Paul what was waiting for him. He told Paul what to expect. Paul's response, Acts 20:24, none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. If God hadn't warned him up to that point, he certainly warned him at that point. Paul had a pretty good picture of what was waiting. So part of the why, as Paul's writing to the Philippians from Rome, part of why Paul was able to look past his circumstances, look past his chains, look past his imprisonment, and testify to the very real joy he was experiencing, because he knew despite his circumstances, he was exactly where God wanted him to be, doing exactly what God wanted him to do. The fact that he was in custody while he was doing it didn't change the reality of God's call on his life, didn't change the reality of God's presence, didn't change the truth of God's power, didn't change his joy. Narrative in Acts 16, where Paul first encountered the Philippians, I think is actually even more compelling. And we talked about this a couple years ago, but it's one of my favorite things, so we're going to talk about it again. Acts 16, hopefully you turn back there. Acts 16, verse 9, Paul, Luke, Silas, Timothy, whoever else, called to go to Macedonia. How? Vision. Vision of what? A man from Macedonia, yeah. Holy Spirit says, you can't go south. Don't go down to Asia Minor. Holy Spirit prevents them from going north. We don't know how, but it prevents them from going to Bithynia. Calls them to go west to Macedonia, calls them in a vision of a man from Macedonia, from Greece. Why is that significant? It might not be. But fast forward to the end of the chapter, Paul gets to Macedonia. There's the women's prayer breakfast by the river. There's Lydia. There's the slave girl. And then he's beaten up and thrown in jail. Look down at verse 25. Paul, Silas, and the others, they're praying and singing for joy in the middle of the night. That's verse 25. Verse 26, earthquake happens, chains fall off, doors fly open. Verse 27, the jailer's in an absolute panic because under Roman law, he would be executed if his prisoners escaped. But Paul says, verse 28, don't panic, don't freak out, we're all still here. And see, for me, this is where it gets interesting. Because after the jailer hears about Jesus and trusts in Jesus, is saved and baptized along with the rest of his household in the name of Jesus, all that same night, after all of that, the next day, the magistrates have a change of heart. Not sure why, probably freaked out by the earthquake, but for whatever reason, verse 35, for whatever reason, they decide, hey, let those men go. They're way too much trouble than they're worth. Verse 37, Paul says, No, not so fast. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Did I mention we're Roman citizens? And here we are in a city that's governed by Roman law. They've beaten us openly and thrown us into prison, and now they want us to just leave town quietly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. They came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them, pretty please with sugar on it, would you depart from the city? Here's my question, and you've heard me ask it before, but I never get tired of asking, why didn't Paul play that card sooner? Why didn't Paul whip out his passport back in verse 20 when he's dragged before the magistrates? Well, I mean, he was being beaten, Patrick. Yeah, but all he had to do was yell, Civis Romanus sum. That's me showing off my middle school Latin. All he had to do is shout, I'm a Roman citizen! And everything would have stopped. It worked for him in Acts 22. Remember that he was going to be beaten, and he dropped the citizenship card, and all of a sudden the jailer was like, okay, wait, we can't do this. Why didn't he do it here? The thing I can't help but notice, how many men had Paul shared Jesus with before he ended up in jail that night? None that we know of. There was the women's prayer breakfast, there was Lydia, there was the slave girl, but no men. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. That would be an argument from silence. But the fact that none are mentioned, could that be maybe the Holy Spirit subtly suggesting, did Paul allow himself to be beaten and thrown in jail because he was still looking for the man he saw in his vision? Was that man another prisoner? Was that man possibly the jailer? I get that that's making a lot out of a little. But I think it's provocative. And I think when we get a little deeper into Philippians chapter 1, and it's okay to turn back to Philippians chapter 1. When we get to verse 12 and we read how Paul says, hey, all of this has turned out for good. Don't be bummed out that I'm in custody. All of this has actually helped further the gospel. I don't think that Paul is surprised, and I think he's telling the Philippians, hey, you shouldn't be surprised either, because we've seen this happen before. God working in spite of circumstances, God working even through adverse circumstances. Hey, one of the time that happened, it's when your church got planted. The very church that Paul's writing to. That church got planted, why? Because Paul looked past his circumstances. He was obedient despite his circumstances. He found joy in the midst of circumstances. And the same thing can be true of us. The same thing that can be true of us every time we look past our circumstances and ask, am I where God wants me? Because if I am, I can have joy. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. In His presence is fullness of joy. Am I where God wants me? Because that's where He's promised to meet me. Am I doing what God has called me to do the way that He's called me to do it? Then I can say with Paul, Acts 20:24, hey, chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy. Psalm 16:11, in His presence is fullness of joy. If you're struggling to lay hold of joy this morning, or maybe you're not even struggling. Maybe you're here and joy is absolutely missing, completely absent, utterly gone from your life. The question worth asking is, well, am I in His presence? In His presence is fullness of joy. If that's where the joy is that where I am? What do you mean in His presence, Patrick? You keep saying that, but He's God. He's everywhere. There's nowhere that He's not, so there's nowhere I'm not in His presence. Okay, that's true. But if that's what David meant, he wouldn't have had to say it, right? Because if that's what David, I mean, that If that's what David had meant, he wouldn't be saying anything. It wouldn't mean anything. Where there's darkness, there's no light. Okay, great, Confucius. What's your point? The fact that David found it necessary to say in his presence of fullness of joy must mean, by virtue of the fact that David said it, if I'm not aware of his presence, if I'm denying his presence, if I'm running from his presence, or the immediate context of the verse, because the verse is messianic, if I've been cast from his presence, my joy will probably suffer or be absent altogether. So let's go back to where Paul found joy. Let's go back to where Paul found joy, even in prison, even in chains. He rejoiced because he knew that he knew that he knew that he was where God called him to be, doing what God had called him to do, and he watched God meet him. He watched as God was present with him in a very special way. Is that us? I want to ask that question from a few different angles, I think five different angles, as we head to our finish line this morning. In his presence is fullness of joy. Is that where I am? Am I where God wants me to be geographically? Ministering in St. Paul, I had the story to tell Pastor Chick's interns how I really wanted to move to St. Paul from New Jersey and be part of that exact intern program. And Chick sent me back to New Jersey. Actually, what he did is he said, go talk to your pastor and see if your pastor will send you to Minnesota, see if he bears witness that you're called to Minnesota. I told him, I don't really know my pastor. He said, all the more reason to go talk to him. Talk to him because the conversation will help you confirm if you're called there or called here. And he said, because if you're not called here, I don't want you here. And if you're not called here, you shouldn't want you here either. Because if you're not called here, God won't meet you here in the same way, with the same power, with the same joy. Be what you is and not what you ain't. Because if you ain't what you is what you ain't. And of course, that conversation sent me on a road that has me here, rejoicing most of the time. But when I'm not, it's my fault, because I know that I'm in the place that God has called me. I know I'm in the place where God has made his family. Am I where God wants me to be geographically? Here's another angle to ask ourselves. Am I where God wants me to be vocationally? With my job, with my career, we spend a quarter of our week every week at work, at least. If I'm not in the job God has for me, that can rob me of joy pretty quick. Can I get an amen? Amen. Does God really care about my job? Of course he does. Because A, it's the way that he's going to provide for my family, and he's promised to provide for my family. But it's also where I'm going to have probably the greatest opportunity to be a witness for him. 25% of my week every week, that sounds like a missions field. Of course God cares where I spend that time. And the funny thing about the jobs that he calls us to, they're not always fun. At times they might be really horrible. That doesn't mean that God hasn't put us there. One of the things that can keep us going, one of the things that can remind us that we can still find joy in an unpleasant job, is remembering that God redeems. I had to laugh watching Hector in the youth last week. Hector's not here, is he? Hector had a job like that. A job that was pretty miserable pretty often. That's not true. It was pretty miserable pretty always. But he knew that at least for a time, he was called there. And during that time, he got really good at painting. He learned how to paint from Jim Yingst. That was his first job when he moved out here. But he got a lot of practice in his next job. And it was a miserable job. But on the last two mission trips, I've watched God use him and the skill and experience that he gained to build up two churches, to convert unusable rooms into productive spaces for worship and training children up in the Lord and to teach some of our youth a skill in the process. all because he was willing to pursue joy during a time where objectively there was no happiness. Geographically, vocationally. Am I where God is calling me to be experientially? I mean, part of what we're talking about really comes down to obedience, right? Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. He's poetically saying, I obeyed them, I pursued them, and I fulfilled them. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Obedience begat joy, Jeremiah is saying. Is that us? Are we where God wants us to be in our lives, with our lifestyle? And obviously, that's a big question. But I think just considering three categories that make up that question will get us started where we need to go. Am I putting my time where God wants it? Am I putting my talent, my gifting where God wants it? Am I putting my treasure where God wants it? And it's interesting the response I sometimes get when I suggest those questions to people. When I propose that, hey, maybe spend some time with God and allow the Holy Spirit to do that kind of an inventory. Often, not always, often the response I'll get, I'm not doing anything that isn't sin. Okay. That's cool. There's no commandment against this or that or the other. That's probably true. That's probably true, but so what? Because the hard choices in life aren't the choices between good and evil. The difficult choices aren't the choices between good and bad. They're the choices between good and best. Not sin is actually a pretty low bar. It's an important bar to clear because sin will rob us of joy. Sin will rob us of joy, so that's not irrelevant. But if we're looking for consistent joy, if we're looking to abide in joy, if we want lives that are characterized by joy like Paul's, we need to set the bar higher. The thing about Paul that we come across again and again as we study through his life is radical obedience, right? Time, talent, treasure, his education, his reputation, his health, his freedom. They were all negotiable. He says they're meaningless to me except in terms of the opportunity that they give me to trust and obey. None of those things move me, he says in Acts 20. Their only value is in how the Lord chooses to use them or not. Am I where the Lord wants me to be experientially, on the daily? Are there things in my life that God would prefer not be in my life? Things that may not be sin in and of themselves, but whose presence still represents disobedience for me. Things that still war with joy in my heart. Am I willing to ask the question? If I'm not willing to ask the question, that's about 90% of an answer. Am I willing to open my hands, loosen my grip? Am I willing to say to God, all I have is yours. All I am is yours. Are we willing to say that and actually mean it? Because that's where the joy is. Geographically, vocationally, experientially. Believe it or not, it gets more challenging from here. What about relationally? Am I where God would have me be with people in my life? Ephesians 4:30, God tells us through Paul, Paul tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has Paul say, don't grieve me. And above and below that verse are a list of ways, not a complete list, but a pretty comprehensive list of ways that we do grieve the Holy Spirit. When we don't speak truthfully, when we let anger control us, when we steal from each other, when we use harsh language with each other, when we're unkind or unforgiving toward one another. Those behaviors, Paul makes really clear, and we just studied this one a couple months ago. Those behaviors, Paul makes clear, quench, suppress, war with the fruit of the Spirit, the stuff we read about in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. And the question that I've learned to start with, the question that I've learned to ask first when a believer tells me, I just don't have joy, Pastor, is the very last part, is the very end of the chapter. What are you bitter about? who haven't you forgiven? Doesn't always work. It's not always true. But more often than not, there's usually something there. And it makes sense that there would be something there. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, we read the sobering words of Jesus. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus isn't talking about judicial forgiveness here. He's not talking about the forgiveness that determines where we spend eternity. Because for the believer, that was settled at the cross. Requiring anything more than that would be works. And we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? So that can't be what Paul means. Sorry, what Jesus means. What Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, 14 and 15 is relational forgiveness. The forgiveness that needs to happen when two people hurt each other or get tangled up with one another. That's the kind of forgiveness that's necessary to get back to fellowship, to restore koinonia with each other. And what Jesus is saying is if we withhold that forgiveness from one another, if we refuse to forgive one another, if we reserve our right to stay bitter with each other, to whatever extent we let unforgiveness interfere with our relationship between people, that'll hinder our relationship with God. That will quench the joy we would otherwise be experiencing from God. Looking for joy? A really good question to ask is, am I where I need to be? Am I where God has called me to be relationally with other people? Especially, is there bitterness or unforgiveness that's hindering my relationship with other people? And as long as we're talking about relationships, let's go a step further. Are we where we need to be relationally with others? Are we where we need to be relationally with God? Are we spending time with Him in His Word? Are we spending time with Him in prayer? Jesus told the disciples in John 15, "These things I've spoken to you," why? "So that my joy may be in you, and also that your joy may be made full." There's a relationship between God's Word and our joy. Are we reading that Word? Are we reading what Jesus has spoken? Are we listening to what He is speaking? Because that's where joy is waiting. I was counseling with somebody recently, not from this church. It was a person at a conference who said, "I can't seem to find any joy. My life is joyless. My life is devoid of joy." And this is one of those times I didn't plan what I was going to say. I didn't think, the words just came out of my mouth. He said, I can't seem to find any joy. I said, "Where are you looking for it?" And the person started telling me everything they were studying, this doctrine and that doctrine, and this theology and, oh, this prophecy. And again, the words just sort of came out of my mouth. "Do you remember that God is your friend? Like, beyond the facts and the systems and the dispensations, and He's a person. He's a father. He's a brother. He's a lover. He's a friend. Are you spending time with Him?" We know that our human relationships are so dependent on time. Is our relationship with the man Christ Jesus so very different? I don't see how it can be. I've thought many times that the closest that we get to joy in this life apart from God is in relationships. Because every once in a while, with friends, in family, in community, we glimpse, we taste heaven. And then we lose it. You know, even when we can taste joy in relationships, it's not always consistent because, let's face it, people aren't consistent. But God is consistent. Are we trusting Him to be consistent? Are we trusting Him to be a friend? Are we spending time with Him as a friend? And are we finding joy in that relationship? The prerequisite to that, of course, as we wrap up, is that we need to have a relationship with God. Before we can talk about where we're at with God relationally, we need to ask the question, where are we at with God eternally? Have we gone to the cross? Have we trusted in his blood to purchase our forgiveness? Announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds, Luke chapter 2, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Joy, the angel said, great joy. Great joy available to all people. What people? All who call on the name of the Lord. All who accept Jesus as their Savior. All who hear the gospel. Paul uses the word gospel in Philippians more than he does in any other letter. People who consider the offer that Jesus made at the cross. Give me all of your sin. I'll take it. I'll pay for it. I'll endure the punishment for it. Give me all of it. And I'll give you all of my righteousness. All of my standings, all of my riches, all of my inheritance. Let's trade. Are you searching for joy? The question that I need to ask is, have you found Jesus? Are you where you need to be with him eternally? Have you gone where you need to go to meet him? Have you gone to the cross? If you haven't, I hope that you'll talk to somebody before you leave today. But as Grayson comes back up, I posed several questions. That's not true. I posed one question five different ways. This morning, in our pursuit of joy, are we where we need to be to find it? And the first question is the last one. Are we where we need to be eternally? Have I said yes to the cross? Have I trusted in Jesus? Have I believed in my heart and confessed with my mouth that he came to earth as a man and died for my sin? Assuming that that's true, am I pursuing him? Am I living in his presence? Am I living in his presence geographically, vocationally, experientially with my time, talent, and treasure? Relationally, am I loving other people the way that he's called me to love other people? Forgiving other people as he's forgiven me? Am I in his presence relationally with him, talking to him, listening, having conversation, spending time, abiding? Would you consider those questions? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to answer those questions as we spend some time reflecting now? Lord, would you speak to our hearts? We say that we want joy. And that seems like an easy question, like a stupid question even. Who doesn't want joy? Why wouldn't we want joy? Lord, are we pursuing joy or are we quenching joy? Is your joy with us and we're not seeing it? Because we've trained ourselves to expect something different? Or are we making choices that quench it? Lord, in the privacy of our hearts, would you search us? And would you speak to us? No matter how much we think we desire joy, you desire joy for us even more. For the joy set before you, you endured the cross. Your joy was that we might know joy. Your joy was that we might stand in your presence forever. You desire joy for us, Lord. Now in these next minutes, would you guide us? Would you help us find it? Would you help us choose it? We ask in your mighty name.